from Acts chapter 3 as we're continuing on in the book of Acts. I called this particular sermon Peter's second sermon. You remember last week we were reading in Acts chapter, we were still in Acts chapter 3, we're talking about the healing. But the week before that, we were in Acts chapter 2, where we had an opportunity to go over Peter's first great sermon, his Pentecost sermon. We saw how Peter, a man who at one point was so timid that he was afraid of a maidservant of the high priest, would not confess Christ in the high priest's courtyard, but rather denied him vehemently. And now, given the gift of the Holy Spirit to empower him, he is able to proclaim the word with might and with skill. The Lord has truly done what he had said he would. He has poured out the Spirit upon the church for the work of ministry. And Peter is going to be, obviously, now an empowered spokesman. He's going to have an opportunity once again to preach the gospel to his fellow Jews, and that in an amazing way, one that should set the example for all of us, and I hope we'll see that. But before we turn to the words of Peter and what happened in the temple after he healed the man born lame, we will do a good thing if we seek the face of the Lord and ask for his help. So let's do that. God, our gracious Father, I do pray now, Lord, that you would help me as I strive to open up your word and explain it to your people. Give me insight, give me unction, and give me, O Lord, liberty to speak. I will never be able to expound your word if I don't know the power of it myself. And so I do pray, Lord, that you would give me that sense of your empowering. I do pray now, Lord, for your people, that you would give them eyes to see, that you would take away, O Lord, all those impediments. We know, Lord, when the word is being preached, it is, in essence, spiritual warfare. And our great enemies try, O Lord, to distract us. They don't want us to take away anything profitable. They don't want us to be built up in the faith. And they certainly don't want us to be able to communicate these truths to others. But we pray, Lord, that you would thwart them. Help us to understand. Help us to come away with something that we can give to others. And help us, O Lord, to be changed by this word. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Acts chapter 3, I'll be reading verses 11 through 26, and I do remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Now, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Well, why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses, and through faith in his name has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you.' And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and all those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." In God's kingdom, there are no coincidences. Nothing happens by chance. Everything that takes place is that which God has ordained. And often that which seems random and a singular event is something that God has been planning since before the beginning of time in order that his name would be glorified, that his purposes would be advanced, that the church would be strengthened, although often we aren't able to see it until it actually happens. The wonderful thing about hindsight is, of course, it's 2020. There are some things we won't be able to understand until we get to heaven, but occasionally looking at the Word, we are given examples of things that at first seemed difficult to understand, but now are made clear. Now we see why God did them, because of the results that he was looking for. Psalm 139, which is a particularly important psalm, all of them are important psalms, but it's particularly important and useful because, of course, it celebrates the creation of life from the very beginning and how well God knows his people. As you read Psalm 139, you can't help but be struck by David's joy and his wonder at how perfectly God knows us, how he is with us always. There is no place we can go where he is not. We can descend into the depths of the sea, we can ascend into space, and yet he is still there. And how from the very beginning, God makes us, crafts us, molds us, fits us for his own purposes. David says, for instance, in Psalm 139:13, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there was none of them." Now, at the gate called Beautiful to the temple, every day there had been laid a man who we read had been lame from the womb. So from the very beginning, he had what they would call today a birth defect. And as you know, sadly, what often happens is that when doctors detect a birth defect these days, they plead with the parents sometimes to terminate the pregnancy, in other words, to abort or kill the child. And it is possible that had the parents been informed, been told, "I'm sorry, madam, I'm sorry, sir, your son is going to be lame all of his life. His feet are deformed. There is no way he will be able to walk. He'll live a miserable life. He will have a very low standard of living. Wouldn't it be better if he was simply put out of his misery?" Thankfully, they did not have, at that point, the ability to tell those kind of things, and so this man survived his birth. But his life was what we would call low in terms of its quality compared to even others. They carried him every day and laid him in the street, at the door of the temple in this case, so that he might receive alms from people to feed himself. He was a man who had, they would have said, been cursed. And yet, that is not the case. This was a man who was made by God, formed in exactly the way God wanted him to be formed, in his mother's womb and for his purposes. God had intended that this man would be used to bring many into the kingdom of God. Why had he been formed that way? Well, specifically so that first God's glory would be manifested in his healing. And then later, obviously, as Peter preaches his sermon, we don't learn much more in the Bible about this man, but it seems certain that, of course, a man who had such faith in Christ, who had been blessed by him so richly, would become part of the church and would go on to do other things. Now, the people who passed him each day had seen him begging, and now they are amazed because this man whose legs had obviously been atrophied, who I'm sure sometimes they turned their eyes away from because they didn't want to see him because they didn't want to have to give him something, now they see him dancing and leaping and praising God, impossible to ignore. And they all know, everybody who's coming in knows at this point that a mighty miracle has taken place. God has done something wonderful. So they all come running. You know, I'm sure they were telling their friends, "Come on, you got to see this. You know, so-and-so, he's up and he's dancing and he's leaping." And, you know, they would say, "You're out of your mind. Come on. Have you seen his legs? There's nothing to him. They're like a stick." And then suddenly, "Oh my word, he is. He's dancing. He's leaping. He's praising God. Who did this?" And so they come running to the apostles in Solomon's colonnade. Now, Solomon's colonnade was a three-aisled colonnade. It had cut these giant columns that reached up to 27 feet, we're told. Each of the columns was spaced 30 feet apart. It was a place where people could meet and gather. It was covered so the weather couldn't get to them. And it was a place often where the rabbis would teach. As a matter of fact, Jesus had met with the Jewish leaders when he came to Jerusalem for the celebration of the dedication feast in John 10:22. He had taught there. So this was a place where the apostles would go in order to teach because it had ample room and teaching was expected there. And so the people come to the apostles as they're there. The man is clinging to Peter and John. He is overjoyed. And the people know that these men were the agents who brought about his healing. And so God has once again, you remember in Acts chapter 2, there was the mighty rushing wind, and then there were the gifts of tongues, first the fire resting upon the people, and then the gift of tongues speaking in various different languages to all the people. And that had given Peter his first big audience. And now we have another vast audience assembled in the temple itself. And they are wondering at the spectacle of this beggar who has now been perfectly healed. And so they're prepared to hear an explanation for this. And of course, had Peter been a religious huckster, the kind that we see, you know, bonking people on the head, he might have said something along the lines of, you know, yes, you too can have power. You can have access to this miracle ministry by simply giving generously to Peter and John. Miracle healing ministries, limited. You know, that kind of thing. But he doesn't say anything at all like that because he is a good apostle. Peter's not interested in getting offerings or glory for himself. As a good messenger, what does he do instead? Well, he does the five following things. First, a good messenger turns the spotlight away from himself and then back on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see how Peter did that immediately. He turned their attention to Christ. Secondly, a good messenger doesn't merely, you know, go on with anecdotes and things like that. He opens the scriptures and he explains to men what they mean. He proves to men from the scriptures what he's about to say. Thirdly, a good messenger convicts men of their sins. Fourthly, a good messenger, having convicted men of their sins, tells them where to find forgiveness. And fifthly, that messenger doesn't leave the matter there. He exhorts them. He urges them to flee without waiting for anything to Jesus for their salvation. So those are the five things that a good messenger does. Now, roughly 1,500 years after this particular sermon was preached, William Tyndale, the man who was so singularly used by God in producing the English Bible, would summarize this format in a letter to a student who was writing to him about advice on preaching. And Tyndale wrote these words to him. He said, "Expound the law truly, and open the veil of Moses to condemn all flesh, and prove all men sinners, and all deeds under the law, before mercy have taken away the condemnation thereof, to be sin and damnable. And then, as a faithful minister, set abroach the mercy of our Lord Jesus, and let the wounded consciences drink of the water of him. And then shall your preaching be with power and not as the hypocrites. And the Spirit of God shall work with you, and all consciences shall bear record unto you and feel that it is so. And all doctrine that casteth a mist on these two, to shadow and hide them, I mean the law of God and the mercy of Christ, that resist you with all your power." That's great advice. That's exactly what Peter did with these people that day. After addressing the people as men of Israel, he notes that the God of Israel, the God of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had glorified his servant Jesus. And he had indicated that this was, in essence, in keeping with everything that was preached in the prophets. Again and again, we will see the apostles tying in. As we go through the book of Acts, they tie in the Old Testament to what is happening now. Whenever they are preaching, particularly to the men of Israel who had grown up reading the scriptures, they open up the scriptures. They tell them, this is no new religion that we're proclaiming. This is, in fact, what God had been planning all along. Jesus is the Messiah. You remember in the Old Testament, you had been told time and time again that God himself would send a Redeemer. He would send his servant, his suffering servant, who would save men from their sins. Job had announced that he knew that he would see his Redeemer. Jesus, you remember, knew this as well. He said, "Your father Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced." Jesus was the one whom the prophets and the Old Testament had spoken, and whom the righteous in the Old Testament had put their trust. They did not perhaps know his name as Jesus, but they knew that God would send the one who would be God with us, Emmanuel, who would be Jehovah Tsidkenu, God our righteousness, who would save them from their sins. And he is saying, this is the same Messiah that I'm proclaiming to you, Jesus Christ. The one whom God promised, the one whom the prophets wrote about, is the same one who was born in Bethlehem, the city of David, who was laid in a manger, who grew up a humble man in a carpenter's shop, and then who preached and proclaimed the message, did mighty miracles that you yourself saw, and for 3 years proclaimed these things until he was put to death. He shows them, then Peter and the apostles show the men of Israel, show us how Jesus is the fulfillment of biblical religion. And so, for instance, Paul, in writing about Jesus, says of him in 2 Corinthians 1:20, "For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us." If you are looking at Jesus Christ, you are looking at the fulfillment of everything that was proclaimed. All the promises of God are wrapped up in him. And so if we are in Christ, we are heirs to all of those promises, heirs to the promise of the covenant, even going all the way back to Abraham, as we'll discuss in a little while. Now, Peter, obviously, has started off on a great role. He's done a mighty miracle. He has been used by God in healing this man who was born lame, and everybody knew that. So the people, how do they feel towards Peter and John at this point?
Do they hate them? Are they trying to drive them out of the temple?
No, they're well disposed towards them, aren't they? They're happy about this and so on. And so here we have a crowd that is filled with admiration for he and John. And so something you could play on immediately. You know, you could now work your audience. They already like you, so say some nice things to them, right? Say good things about them. Build them up, puff them up. They'll feel even better. You'll feel better, and so on. But what does he do? No, he turns around and calls them murderers. It's the first thing he says to them. He sets their sins before them to convict them. He tells them, hey, we did this by the power of the Holy One, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, whom you killed. Put him to death. Handed him over, the one, the just one, the Son of God, the one you said you were waiting for. You took him and you put the Prince of Life, the Messiah, to death. Spurgeon says this, actually, it's kind of an understatement. It says, it took no small amount of courage and faith to speak like that, and to speak so to persons who were full of admiration of him before, and who would be pretty sure to be filled with indignation against him directly. A man can speak boldly against those who are his enemies. But when people begin to flatter you and admire you, a softness steals over the bravest heart, and he's inclined to be very gentle. People, quite simply, are afraid to offend people who are well disposed towards them. They don't want to turn them away. They want to capitalize on that. So he could have delivered them a soft message. But a soft message would never have convicted them of their sins. They needed to know what they had done. But I got to tell you, that unwillingness to offend people is why preaching like Peter's here, preaching like the preaching that Tyndale was recommending to his young student, that kind of preaching is very uncommon. It's not uncommon, though, when God is doing an amazing work where he's determined that he is going to bring in revival, when he is going to change many hearts. That's the kind of preaching, that uncommon preaching, that preaching that convicted men of their sins, that you heard from men like Whitfield and Wesley and Spurgeon. And you can hear it in the modern day through men like R.C. Sproul or Paul Washer, for instance. Preaching that seeks to convict men of their sins and then show them where they can find the answer to their great problem. Preaching that sends men who are asking, what must we do to be saved, to the only place where they can get salvation. This kind of preaching is uncommon, but it's the preaching that God blesses with true revival. It's preaching we should pray for, brothers and sisters. And that's the kind of preaching that Peter gives them. He convicts them of their sin in no uncertain terms. He says, yet again, that these things, though, had been foretold. It was not an accident. As I said when I started out, there are no coincidences in the kingdom of God. Peter knows that. All of these things, in order for them to be saved, had to happen. This was the means, taking the Son of God himself and crucifying him, that God had foreordained that men might be saved. He took the worst thing that had ever happened, men taking the Lord of glory and putting him to death, judicial murder on a cross. He used that greatest sin to bring about the greatest good in the salvation of mankind. Now, these men knew the scriptures. And Peter says, don't you understand? The Messiah was not going to be the glorious second David that you seem to think of, the political ruler who you're hoping will drive out the Romans. No, the Messiah had to be God's suffering servant if you were to be saved. So if you will turn with me to Isaiah 53. And we'll read, this is just one of the many prophets who proclaimed that God's servant would be a suffering servant. Isaiah 53 is often called the gospel according to Isaiah, with good reason. Starting with verse 3, we read of this suffering servant, whom we know to be Jesus. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. Isaiah had said to them, the suffering servant would be a man who was innocent, and yet you would not esteem him. He would be stricken for your sins. Peter's saying this is exactly what happened. Now, Peter is very kind in this. He says, why did this happen? Well, because they were so badly instructed. The Judaism that they had been instructed in took the Old Testament, and it misinterpreted it. It said that men could be saved by their descent, their ethnic descent from Abraham, and by keeping the ceremonies of the law. And then the Pharisees had further digested the law, and the rabbinic scholars had come up with 630 rules that to this day Orthodox Jews attempt to keep. That was not the message of salvation. Peter is taking them back to the actual Bible. And he says, you did these things in your ignorance. Your eyes were blinded. You were so overcome by sin, so dwelling in darkness that you could not see the Lord of glory when he was right there before you. And it wasn't just you, it was many of your leaders. But now, he says, the truth is revealed. But you have sinned. You have put the Lord of glory to death. It's, you know, kids, I know you're not driving yet, but there will come a day when the policeman pulls you over. And you will think to yourself, I had no idea I was doing 55 in a 35 zone. And you will try to say, but officer, I did not know. And the officer will say, I know, perhaps, that you sinned in ignorance, but the law still condemns you, and hand you a ticket. Perhaps he'll be kind and bring it down to 45 or something like that. But ignorance of the law will be, in a court of law, no defense. And Peter is making that clear. All right, you may not have known and acknowledged that he was the Lord of glory. His miracles, you may have believed the ridiculous explanation that he was doing them through the power of Beelzebub that your leaders said. You should have known better, but nonetheless, these things convict you. What can you do then to find forgiveness, to be forgiven for your sins? It's not just a case like when you get a ticket, pay $250, maybe do some community service, you're done. No, this is something that will send them to hell if they can't find forgiveness for it. And there is no good work that Peter can set before them that they must do. There's no way they can go back and erase their sins. There's no way they can give themselves original righteousness. Now, what can they do then? And the answer he gives is repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What they had to do, Peter is saying, is renounce their former life. They have to turn all of their thinking around so that they will no longer follow their old ways, but now they'll listen obediently to God's word fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance involves an entire change of mind, but not merely a change of mind where, well, you know, I thought I was going to do this, but it seems like a better idea to do this, but rather your entire will, your entire being is changed. The things that you once loved, you now hate. The things you once hate, you now love. Your entire self is turned around. Your heart is changed. You have a new heart. So that repentance will affect the totality of their existence. It'll change them inwardly, and then it will touch all of their relations with the world. That's one of the reasons why, brothers and sisters, the repentant Christian can't simply be a Christian on Sunday. We can't live as angels in the church and then demons when we get into the world. It's why we can't disconnect our business from our lives, our child-rearing from our lives, our teaching from our lives, whatever we do. For instance, if you are a teacher, you are called. by Christ to be a Christian teacher. You don't have to teach in a Christian school, but you have to teach Christianly. If you are called to be a soldier, you are called to be a Christian soldier. You don't have to take off your U.S. Army uniform and stamp on the Crusader cross or anything like that, as much as we might like to. We are not going to do that, but we are going to serve in the military as Christians wherever we are. If we are businessmen, we are Christian businessmen. When we vote, we are Christian voters. Every aspect of our life has to be touched by this. And Peter is going to tell them, you have to be changed. And we're going to see the radical changes that will occur in Jewish attitudes. These are men who are going to be changed fundamentally from who they were before. Their attitudes, for instance, that there was nothing but racial hatred between the Jews and the Gentiles. They could not stand them. But the prophets had said, and Peter is going to say, that the preaching of the gospel would be the way by which they would really be reconciled, that racial reconciliation would actually occur, and that they were no longer to hate other men, but rather to love them and to strive to bring the gospel to them so that they could be one in Christ. Once they had been afar off, but now they have been brought near. A point I've been trying to make as I go from household to household doing the family visitations, that in Christ we are one, part of the same body. All of the animus and all of the things that once animated us, they're supposed to fall by the wayside. Peter tells the people they have to turn to God. They have to repent and believe. Now, I can't make people change. Parents strive mightily to change by some sort of outward enforce their kids. Now, we can get their behavior perhaps to change through the tried and tested methods of stick and carrot. If you do this, good things will happen. You will get the carrot, or the blessing equivalent of a carrot for those of you kids who don't like carrots. Or if you choose not to go for the blessing and do the thing that would give you that blessing, then bad stuff will happen. The stick will fall upon you, perhaps even literally. And so we set before them these things, hoping to modify their behavior. But that's an outward methodology. The gospel is in out. It changes the heart, and thus behavior changes. And Peter is able to tell people to repent and believe, not offering them carrots and sticks, but he's able to offer them the gospel that will change them, and the power of Christ will change their hearts. So therefore, Spurgeon said this, and it's true of all true preaching. So it applies to even what's going on today, is the gospel is proclaimed in your hearing. This is what I'm doing. We tell men to repent and believe, not because we rely on any power in them to do so, for we know them to be dead in trespasses and sins, not because we depend upon any power in our earnestness or in our speech to make them do so, for we understand that our preaching is less than nothing apart from God, but because the gospel is the mysterious engine by which God converts the hearts of men. And we find that if we speak in faith, God the Holy Spirit operates with us. And while we bid the dry bones live, the Spirit makes them live. While we tell the lame man to stand on his feet, the mysterious energy makes his ankle bones to receive strength. While we tell the impotent man to stretch out his hand, a divine power goes with the command, and the hand is stretched out, and the man is restored. That's how we can preach the gospel. We know that the Holy Spirit does that life-changing work. And Peter tells them, if they will but believe, then times of refreshing will come. Their lives will be fundamentally changed. They will know a joy that they've never known before. It's one of the things that, as Christians, we should rejoice in, that we have access to a joy the world knows nothing of, a contentment the world knows nothing of. Because the world is trapped in its circumstances. I mean, all the Jews could see at that point in time was the oppression that they lived under. They had these awful, awful Gentiles who had their foot essentially on their neck, oppressing them. They were an occupied people. They paid ridiculous taxes. Not as bad as we pay, but really bad nonetheless. And they lived at a time when they were considered to be, you know, almost barbarians in the backwater. These were God's people. This is not what should have been happening to us. And yet God tells them, he says to them, if you will but turn to my son Jesus Christ, if you will believe on him, then while the Romans will not disappear and the oppression outwardly will not be lifted, yet you will be changed within it. The prison walls will no longer confine your spirit. The occupiers will seem as nothing. They'll be the people who you need to reach with the gospel. You yourself will have joy even in the midst of the hardest of difficulties. You will experience blessings already, and they, those initial blessings, will be as nothing compared to the time of restoration that he speaks of when Jesus comes and when all things are put right. But he warns them. He goes back to Deuteronomy 18. He says, this Jesus whom you slew is exactly the man whom Moses spoke of, the greater prophet who they had to listen to. And if you don't listen to his word, you will be destroyed. He sets before them, as a good preacher does. And here's the thing we don't do much anymore. He sets before them heaven, and he tells them, why will you miss heaven? Why will you miss all of the blessings that are bound up in believing on the Lord Jesus Christ? And he warns them, though, that if they don't believe on him, they will be doomed to hell and to eternal punishment. It will fall down upon them. Anyone who does not listen to this prophet will ultimately endure that eternal destruction. And he reminds them at the very end that the prophets were pointing to these days. And he says to them something that, of course, would have been deeply offensive to the average Jew, that these things were not just meant for Israel. They were meant for all the world, that the people were supposed to be brought in is clear in the prophets. It goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. When God is talking to Abraham, he doesn't say, I'm just going to bless those who are ethnically descended from you. He says, even back in the first promises, when he called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, this pagan nation, he says, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Not merely your descendants after the flesh, but all the families from throughout the world. Continents you know nothing of will be brought in. They will become your children. We become heirs of Abraham when we believe on the same Savior that Abraham believed in. Now, one application and one application only to you. We need to understand that we need this forgiveness that Peter speaks of just as much as these original hearers did. Now, you may say to yourself, well, we didn't kill Jesus. We didn't nail him to a cross. Why do we need to hear this as much as they did when they were people who had literally handed him over to the Romans to be crucified, insisted, as a matter of fact, said, release to us Barabbas, ask for a murderer, a zealot to be released in his place. Well, I have to tell you, brothers and sisters, because we're just as guilty as they are. John Piper speaks of a friend of his who has a prison ministry in the penitentiary in Illinois, and he was preaching in the state pen, and he was preaching on the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he asked the question, they asked the men if they knew who killed Jesus. And the answers, you know, flew out were various. Some said the soldiers killed Jesus. Some said the Jews killed Jesus. Some said Pilate killed Jesus. And then the prison chaplain paused for a moment, and then he said something that shocked all of them. He said, no, the Father killed Jesus. Do you not understand that? God did not spare his own son for your sake. This is what Peter has been proclaiming. You handed him over. You, with your unrighteous hands, handed him to the Gentiles to be put to death. But this was the foreordained plan of God. It was foreshadowed even in the Old Testament. You remember Abraham takes his son, his only son Isaac, up to the top of Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is located where? Where is Mount Moriah? Jerusalem. What was built on the top of Mount Moriah? The temple. That place that would someday be the temple. Well, back then it was wilderness, and Abraham takes his son up to the top, and God has told him, Abraham, you're going to kill your only son. You're going to sacrifice him to me. So he binds him, he lays him on the wood, and he takes his dagger, and he's about to plunge it into the heart of this, or to cut the throat, more likely, of this son whom he loves, whom he had been promised. And yet God stays his hand. The angel calls out, says, Abraham, don't do it. And he points to the ram caught in the thicket. A substitution will be made for the life of your son. Now I know you love me, Abraham, and now you know you love me too. So he releases Isaac. But God did not stay his own hand when it came to his son. He let the dagger fall. Jesus died for us. He was stricken and smitten by God. And why? Because of our sins. God didn't spare his own son because it was the only way, brothers and sisters, that he could forgive us and yet still be a just and holy God. The guilt of our transgressions had to be transferred to Jesus. He had to bear our punishment. He had to endure the pains of hell for us on the cross. Otherwise, we would have had to have borne it in an eternity in hell. God did not spare his own son, but pierced him for our transgressions, crushed him for our iniquities, crucified him for our sins. You and me, brothers and sisters, it was our sins that put him on the cross, but it was God who put him to death for our sake, that we might be delivered. We have received the greatest gift that can be conceived of. Will we say no? Will we say, I will stand in my own power? On the last day, I will attempt to justify myself before a just and holy God. You know your hearts. You know the iniquities that you've committed in your own lives, and you don't even know them perfectly. I remember when I was converted, suddenly I had a flood of things that I'd done that I'd forgotten. They were awful. I wish I'd been looking at the life of some other person, but it was my life, my sins. I'm sure then it wasn't even exhaustive, but it was enough to tell me I had no hope of ever justifying myself before God. But the good news was that someone told me that there was hope, as Peter told them, in Jesus, by going to him, by asking for the forgiveness that only he could provide. Washed in his blood, clothed in his righteousness, I'm able to proclaim this message to tell you that times of refreshment are available, that you can be part of the great restoration that Peter speaks of by turning to Christ, repenting, and believing. And to tell you the power of the Holy Spirit can change you just as much as it changed Peter from a cursing, lying fisherman into the very mouthpiece of God speaking his words in the midst of the temple. I pray it will. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you so much that you raised up men who tell us the truth. We thank you, Lord, that you gave Peter your spirit so he did not hold anything back. He gave your people the full counsel of God. And now, Lord, I pray that you would press home that full counsel to us. Lord, in any assembly this size, there have to be people who have been holding off on closing with you, whose wills have not yet been broken, who are not yet convinced of their sins. I pray, Lord, that this would be the day that you finally do break them, that you bring them to an end of themselves so that they close with you by faith as only you can. Change their hearts. Help them to desire that repentance that only you can give. And then give them that power as only you can to live a new life, to enjoy that refreshment that means we don't depend upon our circumstances any longer, but that we depend upon you. And you never leave us nor forsake us. Never leave us. Oh, Lord, that is a wonderful promise. Help us then to turn in faith and repentance to your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.